first 13 verses. Jesus quotes from this passage, however, in Isaiah 29. We're going to read verses 11 through 24. Jesus is going to quote from verse 13 as he's dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees on matters of their tradition, but principally on matters of cleanliness. And of course, we know the Pharisees and the scribes well enough. They were very focused on what was on the outside, what was visible, an outward cleanliness, and they were not focused on the necessity of being changed from the inside. And Isaiah remarks upon the same things here. Isaiah 29, verses 11 through 24, then we'll turn to Mark 7. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? It is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, 'Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." And then to Mark chapter 7, the first 13 verses. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. We also turn tonight to the Canons of Dort, to the third and fourth head of doctrine. We're looking at Articles 5 and 6 tonight. This is page 103 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We considered last time the light of nature or glimmerings of natural light. How is it that unbelievers are still yet able to know things and do things and so forth? And now the canons will ask the question, can we use that then to gain salvation in some way? Let's read Articles 5 and 6 together. First, Article 5. In the same light are we to consider the law of the Decalogue delivered by God to His peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it reveals the greatness of sin, and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy, nor imparts strength to extricate him from this misery, but, being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot, by this law, obtain saving grace. And Article 6. What, therefore, neither the law of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone has traditions. We have family traditions, personal traditions, and church traditions. Some of our family traditions are things like, where do you gather for Thanksgiving dinner? Maybe it's the same grandma and grandpa's house on one side of the family, or maybe you rotate. This year it's mom and dad's side of the family, next year it's grandma and grandpa on dad's side of the family. And maybe you have a particular gathering place. Maybe the family has grown so much so it's not in anybody's home, but it's in a different kind of place, a meeting place of some kind, so that everybody can fit. And everybody knows that's where we meet for Thanksgiving dinner every single year. You have traditions about Christmas, when you open presents, how many presents you get your kids or your grandkids, where you open them, what time of the day. Maybe it's not even Christmas Day. Maybe it's a different day that you do it. One of our family traditions is if it's your birthday, you get to pick what's for breakfast and what's for supper. We have personal traditions, like our devotions. Maybe you do your devotions in the same place every day. Maybe at the same time every day. I like to do mine in my study after I've poured my first cup of coffee. And I like that tradition. It's difficult for me to keep to the same discipline, however, when I'm not in my study, maybe on vacation, and I haven't had my cup of coffee yet. We have to be careful about those kinds of things. We have church traditions, too. We have traditions about what we do to decorate the building. We have traditions even in terms of our confessions. The Canons of Dort is one of our traditions. A confessional sermon is one of our traditions. Even our congregational prayer is a tradition. Did you know that part of the history of the long congregational prayer goes back to the 1830s and 1840s in the Netherlands when the state government came in and they stopped certain Christian churches from preaching? They wouldn't allow ministers to preach. So the minister would preach in the prayer. He'd pray the sermon. Did you know that? Maybe you didn't. Maybe you did. Does this mean that all traditions are bad? Is that what Jesus is saying here in this passage? We need to get rid of all of these things. All traditions are bad. No, and we're going to say some more about that as we go through this. But a tradition is taking what we've learned from God's Word and trying wisely to put that into practice in a way that's consistent. And when you do something consistently after a while, it becomes a tradition. It becomes something that you regularly do. And a tradition in and of itself is not bad. But a tradition must always be checked by the Word of God, because everything needs to be checked according to the Word of God. We also need to recognize that one of the reasons why we like our traditions is because they are tidy, they're clean, they're not messy. If you have, again, for example, Thanksgiving dinner set every year at the same place, and every family brings the same thing every year, that's very tidy, that's very clean. Everybody knows what to expect. Everybody knows when it's going to happen. Nobody is ever left out. You don't have to call everybody or send out a text message or an email. Everybody knows. But what can also go along with that is that tidiness can become the thing that we're really looking for, because it's also, in an outward way, it looks good. It appears well. Anybody can drive by that meeting place every Thanksgiving dinner and see your whole family gathered there and say, look at that family. They're always gathered there every year. They must really love each other. Or something like that. That might not be your intention at all, by the way, but that can be the way that these kinds of things, traditions, can appear. That the consistency, the outward practice, it can look very good on the outside. And we know that the Pharisees and the scribes loved this about their traditions. In fact, Mark will tell us this in chapter 12. Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats on the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." In the Gospel of Matthew, they've received their reward. Why? Because they prayed in public. If that's what it's really about, if it's really about the outward appearance and show, then that's all they're going to get. That's what they were after. And that's what they're after here with Jesus and his disciples. Their concern is cleanliness. And they have good reason for it, at least to begin with. Because if you read the Old Testament is concerned about cleanliness. Leviticus 11, 14, 15, 17, really Leviticus 11 through 17, there's a lot of stuff in there about cleanliness in terms of God's law. There's laws there about cleanliness if you have leprosy and how it is that you are to be ritually clean and be able to come back into the community and come back to the temple. There's things about bodily discharges and diseases. There's things about touching unclean animals or dead animals, carcasses. There's the ritual cleansing for the priests as well. A very rigorous process. All of that tells us what? God is holy. And you don't just come into God's presence any old way. You don't just walk up to the temple as if God is your long-lost college roommate. Hey, man, how's it going? Haven't seen you in a long time. God is not chummy with his people. He's holy, righteous, and he needs to be approached in a proper way. His holiness needs to be acknowledged. At the same time, and this was the big thing that they were missing, we need to recognize as human beings, we're sinful. We are filthy in our sin. We are not clean. And therefore, in and of ourselves, we have no right to enter into the presence of God. Not in temple, not in church, not for eternity. We need something else. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they took all of those things and prescriptions in the law, and rather than showing that to the people and presenting it before them to teach them those two very basic things, God is holy and you are not, they just started building up all of these other things and they made cleanliness the issue. And they're adding to the commandments. So they approach Jesus and his disciples because they notice they were in the marketplace and they haven't washed their hands. And everybody knows you don't eat food unless you've washed your hands properly. Because the issue isn't hygiene, not here, not hygiene, but the degree of how clean. See, we all agree on what clean is, right? The dishes are put away. There are no stains on the countertop. The floor is swept. You can tell when the carpet's been vacuumed. Clothes are put away. Tools are put away. The grass has been cut. The leaves have been raked up. You know what clean is. But we don't agree on how clean is clean. You're not fully clean unless you're zestfully clean. Is that it? Is it antibacterial clean? Is it lab in the hospital clean? Is it rubbing alcohol clean? I was told once by a farmer that after he power washed his hog shed, you could eat off the floor. I took his word for it. Maybe that's true. Is it brain surgeon scrub down clean and that's it? You know that. You've seen that. He comes in and he doesn't touch anything because he's just spent 20 minutes cleansing his hands. When they talk to Jesus here, when Mark brings this up in verse 3, they don't eat unless they wash their hands. He uses this Hebrew idiom, which is really, it's difficult to translate in the Greek. So I think the ESV's made a fine choice here, but it isn't just washing. The word there means either to wash with a fistful of water or to wash the fist, which they would have considered going all the way up to the wrist. In other words, they haven't gone through the ritual cleansing. And who knows what kind of Gentile cooties they have come into contact with out there in the marketplace. And what's their point? Jesus, your disciples have not washed according to the strictures of the elders. Therefore, they're unfit and you're unfit. You're an unfit teacher. Because if you were a fit teacher, you would require your disciples to wash their hands properly. But you don't. So you're out. We're in because we follow these rules. You're out. Where does the law of God require that kind of cleansing of hands, by the way? Nowhere. The closest that it comes is the ritual cleansing for priests. They've added something. They have put a fence around the Torah because maybe somebody who's not quite clean enough might just sneak in through. God's law is not clear enough. It's not specific enough. You see, we got to be very careful about our traditions, whether they're our family traditions or our personal traditions or our church traditions. We have to be very careful about them. Are we right with Jesus Christ by faith and if we dress properly? The family walks into church, you look them up and down, well, look at how he's dressed. Look at what she's wearing. Or, whoa, look at what she's wearing. She's trying to say something. Did you see the car that they drove up in? Or, did you see the car they drove up? I don't think they've washed that thing in a month. Look at how their kids behave. And what is exactly the biblical requirement for how children are to behave in church, may I ask? Are we right with God by faith in Jesus Christ and if we pray the right way? And what exactly is the right way to pray? What's the right posture for prayer? Oh, I see that you pray with your eyes closed. Or, oh, I see that you don't pray with your eyes closed. But you're supposed to do it the other way. Because doesn't everybody know that this is the right way to pray. This is the right posture. This is where you're supposed to put your hands. This is what you're supposed to do with your eyes. Now, again, you've taught your children how to pray in a certain way. Most of us, I suspect, are hands folded, eyes closed. Why? Not because that's the only right way to pray, but because that's what helps keep distractions away so we can focus on who we're praying to. But if you're not teaching your children who you're praying to, then you've totally missed the boat. Then what's the point of having them close their eyes? And all of us have heard the experience, or we've had the experience, of sitting around the table, and one of the kids pipes up, so-and-so didn't have their eyes closed in prayer. Okay, well then obviously neither did you, and we go through all of that, right? Is there a right length of prayer? Is there a right number of times that we have to pray during the day, and then that helps us get a few extra points with God? If you do it at least 7 times, well, and then I did it 8, so I'm a little bit, you know, I got a little extra bonus credit. Do we have to sing out of a particular songbook? Do we have to sing particular songs? Are we going to look at other churches that we have ecumenical contact with and relationships with, fellowship with, and say, well, they only sing the Psalms. Are we going to say that they're sinning? Are they going to look at us and say, well, they sing Psalms and hymns? Are they going to say that we're sinning? Are we doing something wrong? Are we right with God by faith in Jesus Christ and the right number of times of celebrating the Lord's Supper? Does it have to be 4? Can it be 6? Should it be 2? Should it only be 1? That too, by the way, you know why we do it 4 times a year? You know where that comes from? The City Council of Geneva told John Calvin, you may not have Lord's Supper in the church more than 4 times a year. That's where that comes from. How would you like it if the city of Orange City came to us and said, Redeemer, this is the number of times you may celebrate the Lord's Supper? Are we saved by the traditions? Do we get a little bit of an extra standing before God? Are we allowed to use these kinds of things to judge other people? Are you right with God by faith in Jesus Christ and you better have a checkered past or no one's going to take you seriously? Or you better not have a checkered past or no one's going to take you seriously? How clean is clean? Or maybe even this. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Are we justified on the basis of how sincere that faith is? Are we justified in Jesus Christ on the basis of how intense that faith is? Is this a faith that weeps every time sin is mentioned? Is this a faith that cries when we sing about crucifying Jesus Christ? I crucified you, and if I'm not crying every time I sing it, my faith is not sincere enough. Is it faith that literally moves mountains? Otherwise, it's not real. How intense? How sincere? No, we're not saved by the intensity of our faith. We're not justified by the sincerity of our faith. We're not justified before God or right in any other way except because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we have to receive by true faith. And that's all the Bible says. Even small faith, weak faith, can be true faith. When your trust and your hope and your knowledge are all in Jesus Christ, and it's objectively based upon Him and His work, how clean is clean? How pure is pure enough? Well, Psalm 15, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Any of you done that? I have not done that. I know one person. You know one person who has done that, and his name is Christ. And that's why he responds, you hypocrites. That's why Jesus quotes Isaiah 29. They praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They know all the right things to say. They know all the right things to do. They can put up all of the right appearances, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. How clean is clean? Cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Sins washed away with His atoning blood. Clothed in the righteousness of a Savior who perfectly obeyed everything in God's law in your place. That's it. You can't scrub your way into heaven. You can't douse enough cleanser upon your own heart to get you right with God. It's only in Christ. And that's what they miss. And by adding all of these things on top of the law of God, they're covering it over. That's why he calls them hypocrites. That's what a hypocrite is. Someone who wears a mask, who puts up a bunch of stuff to cover over the reality that's going on. When you go to a play or a musical, the reason why you get a program that has everybody's name listed as to who they're playing, which character in the musical or the play, is because you can't tell who it is. That's the point. There's either makeup or a mask or some kind of costumes going on. You don't even know who that is. So there it is. It tells you. Now you know. Okay, the lead character, that's this person. I understand. That's the same kind of word that's there. Hypocrites. Play actor. Somebody who's masking over the reality. They won't deal with their own hearts. So they've added to the commandments. They've done worse, though. Jesus goes on. He doesn't let them go there. In verse 8, he says, you leave the commandment of God. Verse 9, he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And then in verse 13, he says, you make void the word of God by your tradition. And he really ups the stakes and the ante there. They empty it of the heart. And his example is this situation of Korban. So a son has a portion of his possessions. And in the Old Testament, and according to the law, children were supposed to look after the care of their parents when they got elderly. But in one scenario, perhaps the son doesn't want to help his parents. Maybe he doesn't love them. Maybe they had a falling out. Well, I know I have to give this portion to them, they're elderly, but if I use this Korban loophole, I can devote these things to God. And then when my parents come, I can say, yeah, that portion that would have been yours, it's Korban. And you can't touch it, and I can't touch it. It's dedicated to the Lord. You see how pious that is? I've given a thank offering to God, but I can't help you in your need. And the scribe says, yep, that's right. He made a vow. Numbers 30. He made a vow. Can't take it back. So the scribe looks pious too. The appearance looks good. It's tidy. It's clean. Or maybe in the scenario, the son doesn't want to keep it away from the parents. He dedicates it, however, to the Lord under Korban. Then realizes he needs to help his parents. He goes back to the scribe and says, I realize I dedicated this to God and devoted it that way, but I need it now because my parents need it. And the scribe still says, no. Can't violate the law. You made a vow. That's how it is. That's what the law says. And Jesus reminds them of something that they shouldn't have needed reminding about. Moses says, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. The scribes and the Pharisees have found a way to uphold their tradition about a voluntary thank offering and hold that as being more important than the love that children are supposed to have for their parents. The letter of the law is more important than the heart of the law, which is love. That's what they've done. That's what they've done. Do we honestly believe that if we keep the letter of the law, the heart of it doesn't matter? What do our confessions say? We're to consider the law of the Decalogue delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it reveals the greatness of sin and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from this misery, but being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. Do we believe that because we are here twice on this Lord's Day, that by that very fact, we have kept the fourth commandment? Do you believe that? You have rested today from all your sins? You have put your trust in the Lord God alone? You have spent this day looking forward to eternal rest? This has been a festive day of rest for you. You have been eager to come under the Word. You've gladly, joyfully, and completely selflessly brought your offerings here tonight for the poor. And you did so today too, this morning. You have really set this day aside completely from all of the cares and concerns of the world and the rest of the week. And you've done that perfectly. None of us have done that perfectly today. You would never murder someone, but you've also had many occasions where you didn't stand up to defend somebody's honor when somebody else was slandering that person. Did you love your neighbor in that situation? Did you stop the person from gossiping to you so that you could protect your neighbor's good name? Or did you listen? Well, but I don't hate my neighbor. But did you love your neighbor in that situation? Do you think that God keeps score? We do, don't we? And so, we do too. We think that God looks upon our keeping of the letter of the law and keeps score like there's some kind of a chart and he's just ticking off points for us. And so then we do that to other people as well. And that's another way in which this traditional thing becomes a very big problem. When we start looking at other people as pluses and minuses. Well, you did well to me there, so there's a plus. You're good with me. Yeah, but you fell short on that spot, so that's a minus. You need to get a few more pluses today. I hope you don't get too many more minuses. And maybe at the end of the day, your neighbor in your eyes has more pluses than minuses. Is that love? Is checking off boxes about your life love for the Lord? Really trusting in Him? I don't have any statues at home. My heart goes in 17 different directions. When something bad happens, I'm not fully trusting in God, but I don't bow down to any stone statues. Do you love the Lord? Or are you still caught up in your sin? Jesus is going to go on from here to talk about what defiles a person. What's going on in your heart and in my heart and in the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes? There's a sinful heart. There's a bent towards sin heart. There's a problem in our own hearts. They're stained with sin. They're defiled. And they need to be cleansed. And the cleansing's not going to come from the outside. It's only going to happen from the inside when Jesus works there. And that's what needs to happen. Why do we see sin and defilement out there all around us? Why do we see sin and defilement in the behaviors of other people? Why is it out in the world? Why is it in the culture? Why is it everywhere and everything? Because it starts in here, that's why. And everywhere there are people, there will be sin. And everywhere that there are people, there will be wrestlings with sin and conflict and disagreements and arguments, and there's going to be a lack of love of God and a lack of love of neighbor. And our traditions aren't going to save us. Our traditions aren't going to cleanse us and make us right. We cannot have this, you're in, you're out, depending on what you do. That is not how God operates with us. But He treats us with grace and with mercy and with forgiveness. And He sends a Son to die, His only Son, to give His life and to give the only kind of cleansing that can actually deliver sinners from their sins, His own precious blood. That's the cleansing that we need. No rules, no strictures, no traditions, no prescriptions or performances or any kind of rule keeping is going to get us right with God. We need an inside cleansing. We need Jesus Christ and His perfect obedience and His perfect sacrificial suffering for us. Amen. Let's pray.